www.ccfc.com.
Good morning, everyone. Hey, glad you're with us this morning. We are, if you've been with us or are just joining us this morning, glad you're here either way, but we are working through Romans chapter 9. And you know, that song we just sang, You Hold It All, talks about God being the sovereign king. And that issue or that question is sort of central to this chapter, right? It's a in Romans 9, we kind of deal with or work through this question about God's sovereignty and also his wisdom, right? And here's what we mean by that. If you look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, you're going to find some words associated with it that kind of give it that perspective. Words and phrases like greatest and highest and ultimate ruler or supreme power, total authority, right? That's the idea behind the word sovereign, kind of overall in control of everything. If you look in a couple of other places, the Gospel Coalition defines sovereignty. It says, the sovereignty of God is the fact that he is the Lord over all creation. As sovereign, he exercises his rule. This rule is exercised through God's authority as king, his control over all things, and his presence with his people and throughout his creation. On Christianity.com, quoting pastor and author John Piper, he says this, I like to explain God's sovereignty best is simply to say God is in control. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has no limitations. All right, now, you may hear those words, and probably not too many of us this morning would doubt or question whether or not that God is sovereign in that sense, that he is in control. But I do think accepting that as our reality, it can cause some follow-up questions. Questions like, okay, if God's in control and he's a good God, then why does he allow bad things to happen? If God is sovereign and ultimately in control, then why is there tragedy? Like, why did he allow sin to affect all of creation, and how can he allow evil to exist? If God is sovereign and he knew ahead of time all the bad things that would happen, why did he go ahead and create creation anyway? And here's the biggie, and one that this chapter really dives into. It's a little deep, but look, if God knew that many people would reject Jesus and face eternity without him, well, doesn't that make it his fault? Right? Why blame us? Right now, that's a central question that Paul brings up in the midst of this chapter. Now, when you're asking those questions, they may seem like legitimate, rational questions, right? Like, God can certainly handle when we're asking him legitimate, rational questions. However, I think one of the things that we discover and we get in this passage is that there's this underlying attitude that God's got it wrong, right? Like, it's not just that he's sovereign, but we question his wisdom because, you know, if we were in control, we'd do it a little bit better. If we were in charge, it wouldn't be like this. And when we have that approach or that attitude, then we're ultimately challenging his sovereignty, or at the very least calling into question his wisdom. So this passage this morning, it's pretty lengthy. There's a lot to it, and it goes in a few different directions, but the passage this morning dives into much of that. So the title for today's message is Questioning God's Sovereignty and Wisdom. And again, we are working through Romans chapter 9, first few verses of Romans 10, so it's a bit lengthy. We're going to go through it a bit by bit. Let's pray, though, before we do. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've given us to understand about who you are and the ultimate realities in life. And God, this morning as we come to this text, we pray that it would be with an open heart, with a clear mind, and that the questions we have, that we would come with a with a humble attitude and a right approach. Speak to us this morning through this, and be with us in this time, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. The verses as we work through this will be on the screen. We're not going to read the whole chapter altogether because it's lengthy. So, verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All right, so Paul kind of comes back to, if you've been with us, you know Paul has been talking about this issue of Israel and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, all being a part of the children of God. And he returns to this issue of the people of Israel not being all included as believers, just because of the lack of faith. You know, they can't assume that it's just because they are Jewish by birth. And he expresses this deep sorrow over that reality. Right? Paul says that he has this deep anguish for the Jewish people who have all these advantages of being Jewish. And he wrote about that earlier in the letter. Yet still, many have rejected Jesus despite their knowledge of the scriptures in regards to the promise of the Messiah and so on. Now for us, we all likely know those who are not yet believers, who have been told of the love of Jesus. Maybe they've grown up in the church. And maybe they've had plenty of opportunities to respond to Jesus by faith, but they have not. And when these people are close to us, maybe even family members, you can probably relate to the kind of thing that Paul is feeling here. Right? Like, is there anything more heartbreaking for us as believers, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, to know that the eternal destiny of the people we love and care about is currently one of separation from Jesus? Like when a husband or a wife or a child or a brother, a sister, a close friend, even our neighbors, our acquaintances, when someone we know is not a follower of Jesus, it should bring us what Paul describes as great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Like if it doesn't stir something like that up in our hearts or move us to do all we can to help them come to know the love of Jesus, then there's something wrong with our hearts. Paul says here his heart is broken. Right? He even suggests here that he would give up his own salvation on their behalf if he could. Now think about the gravity of that. Like it's one thing for us to be sacrificial and to say, oh, I will lay my life down for someone, for someone's benefit, for their salvation. Because you know what? We know what our eternity looks like. And so we can willingly give our life up for them. That's one thing. But Paul says, like, what if I could give my own salvation for them? Right? My own eternity in exchange for them. That's how deep his sorrow and anguish is. Now, that is impossible. It's not how it works. But he just affirms this rejection by Israel that they are going through. It in no way nullifies what God has sought to accomplish through the word of truth. Okay, so verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. All right, now this is going to bring us to the first of four key points for today, right? So if you're taking notes and want to, this is one to write down. God is sovereign. He's ultimately in control of all things. God is sovereign. He's ultimately in control of all things, and we'll hear that throughout this thing. But look, even when people reject him, God is sovereign. He's ultimately in control of all things, is what Paul is getting at here. Just because people have not responded doesn't mean he's not in control. He has not failed, Paul says. God has still brought salvation to his children. It's just that his children are not the ones everyone assumed it would be. Right? Some in Israel are not included. And many outside Israel are included. All of these are the true children of his promise. So God is still in control. All right, verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, now first of all, through Jacob, God would accomplish his specific plan of salvation for all who would believe. He chose Jacob. That is pretty much clearly pointed out. Not because of anything he did, not because of works, right? But because of him who calls. God called him to that. Now then he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Right? Now when we hear a verse like that, when we hear a passage like that, that gets uncomfortable, right? So we have to dig into that a little bit because it seems like such a harsh statement by God. So this verse is actually a quote from the prophet Malachi, where the Lord, regarding the nation of Israel, said this, Malachi 1, 2 through 4, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Right, there's the quote. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, and Edom is Esau's people, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Okay, so the context here. God heard the grumblings of Israel, questioning whether God truly loved them. And God answers them. He says that by comparison to Edom, Esau's descendants, God clearly opposed and stood against them because of their wickedness, Israel was the people who were favored and chosen by God. Right? And so it's in this comparative sense that God says, I have loved you, and Esau, I have hated. Right? And that's the quote that Paul brings into this letter in Romans. In this New Testament passage, this Greek word for hated is meseo. Right? I think we've got that. It means this, to detest on a comparative basis, to denounce, to love someone or something less than someone else, to renounce one choice in favor of another. And I think what we really need to catch here is that God's so-called hatred of Esau is not an emotion-based kind of hatred like we think of it. But it's centered on him making a moral choice, elevating one over the other. God elevated or chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob was selected, Esau was not. Right? It's similar to Jesus. He used similar language when he spoke. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I want you to think about that in terms of Jesus' words. Is Jesus really suggesting we need to hate everyone literally? I mean, does that even make sense when he gives his commands as love one another as I have loved you? Or the second greatest command is to love others as you love yourself? Of course not. Right? It's comparatively speaking. Choose me, love me over everyone else, Jesus says. By comparison, we must hate all others, including ourselves, in order to love and follow him. Not literally, but comparatively. We have to be willing to bear our own cross, regardless of others, in order to follow him and truly be his disciple. Examples that we use in our times here, right? I love the Packers. I hate the Bears. Now, do I literally hate the Bears? No. But by comparison, it would sure seem that way, right? In actuality, there are teams I like even less than the Bears. We won't get into that. But I don't literally hate them. Okay? I love Duke basketball. I hate North Carolina. Do I really hate the Tar Heels? No. In fact, I don't even really know what a Tar Heel is. So, you know, and I don't care. But right? Like, I don't hate them literally, but by comparison, it would appear that way. So when Paul quotes this Old Testament scripture about God loving Jacob and hating Esau, he uses it in a comparative way here, too. Like, God loves and chooses some and rejects others. You could put it this way. God chose Abraham out of all the men in the world. The Bible could very well say, Abraham I loved and every other man I hated. Right? God chose Abraham's son Isaac instead of Abraham's son Ishmael. Bible could very well have said, Isaac I loved and Ishmael I hated. Right? So these verses in Romans 9, it makes it clear God loving Jacob, hating Esau, is not some kind of emotional hate type thing. It's related, entirely related, to which one of them God chose. And yet there's an even bigger point that I think Paul is trying to make here. It's this: God elevated Jacob, not Esau, even though both were descendants of Israel. Right? Even though they were both part of God's people, only one of them took part in the promise. Even though both were birth descendants, only one was selected and included as part of God's family. So Paul's re-emphasizing here that not everyone who is Jewish is that child of God. His real children are those who live by faith. Okay? It's a lot. Important we get that. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God wrong if not all of Israel is automatically included, while non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, have been brought into that promise? Like, once again, calls into question God's wisdom. And Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Right now, the Jews, they saw themselves as favored and chosen and special. And many resented how the Gentiles were being saved. Like, they believed salvation should exclusively belong to the people of Israel. But God says to Moses, quite to the contrary, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. His compassion was not limited to Israel. And we see this display in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Think about Jonah and the people of Nineveh. Right? Nineveh was this Gentile nation, unbelieving, evil in the sight of God. And God sent Jonah the prophet to warn of his wrath to be poured out on them. Jonah wouldn't do it. Why? Because he knew they would repent. They would turn around. They would turn and change. And he wanted to see God destroy them. Right? God pressed the issue with him a little bit, just a little bit, and eventually he gave that message. And of course, they repented, just like Jonah feared. Jonah was ticked off about it. He said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Right? Like, what a messed up perspective that is. He didn't want his enemies to be rescued. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to be destroyed. I think what Jonah didn't recognize was that none of us deserve God's mercy and forgiveness, including himself. And yet God offers it anyway. He was really no better than them. And at the end of the book, God says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" One of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. Like, look, Jonah, if you don't care about the 120,000 people, at least care about the cattle. The cows, they're important. God had mercy and compassion on an unexpected group of people. Because he will, what did he say to Moses? "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In the New Testament, we see God send Peter to Cornelius' home to share the gospel. Cornelius was a Gentile. But God poured out his Spirit onto them even before they had been baptized, as was the custom, just to confirm that the gospel was available to everybody, to all people, not just the people of Israel. Right? So this is all over Scripture. This was God's plan all along. Verse 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion." In other words, not on works of righteousness, because look, we're not even capable of accomplishing anything worth that apart from the grace of God. "Not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," he brings up another example, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Okay? Now again, this is another issue here. Paul mentions Pharaoh as another example, only now it's in a negative sense. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Barnes' commentary notes that the word "hardens" does not necessarily mean God exerted direct power over Pharaoh to make him resist. I think about it this way. Yes, God did bring circumstances which Pharaoh had to respond to. The plagues should have led Pharaoh to repent like Nineveh did. Instead, Pharaoh's heart was further hardened. And with each plague, he became more and more resistant to the Lord. But God didn't make Pharaoh sin. God didn't make Pharaoh resist him. He simply let Pharaoh choose his own rebellious course. Now, God was still sovereign in this. Remember, this is the big question, the big idea of God's sovereignty. God was still sovereign in this, of course. And God knew in advance, he foreknew what Pharaoh would do. But even though God was in control, it doesn't mean he's to blame. In his sovereignty, God allowed Pharaoh to run with his heart's sinful intentions. The point is that Pharaoh's heart was not for God, and God just left him to his ways. The actions of God were still righteous ones. Right? Still, in God's sovereignty, he used Pharaoh and his resistance to accomplish his will. Verse 19, "You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Right? You can see the questions, right? And I think here's the second scriptural truth that we got to come to terms with. God is not accountable for our sin. We are. Right? God is not accountable for sin. We are. It's not on him. It's on us. And when we question it, like Paul is suggesting, who can resist his will? Why then does he blame us? It's like we're pushing the blame on God for our shortcomings. Why does he blame me for anything we do? He's sovereign. He's in control. He made me in the first place. So ultimately, it falls on him. We can't possibly resist his will. Well, that would be like Pharaoh blaming God that he resisted God. And Paul challenges this thinking. Verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right, you can already tell this question is intended to be posed with some attitude that is underneath it. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Now, this is one of the more loaded parables in Scripture when it comes to salvation, free will, predestination, those topics, right? Some argue it suggests God directly chooses who will be destroyed and who's going to be saved. Now, I would question, how literal are we supposed to take this analogy? How far are we supposed to go with it? Does it show we have no free will or choice in the matter? Does it really indicate with certainty that God is the one causing people to be destroyed and creating them expressly for that purpose? There will be some who will argue that yes, that's what it's saying here. I don't think so. A couple of things. These are more philosophical. But first, it doesn't align with a God who calls himself gracious and compassionate and loving. Right? A holy God who loves us perfectly could not say, I love you, and then determine ahead of time that we're going to face destruction, punishment, and hell for eternity. That is hardly compassionate or loving or gracious. Second, it doesn't align with the idea that it is his will that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. That's pretty significant. Because if God doesn't want anyone to perish, and yet we don't have the freedom to choose anything other than what he wants, then why would he make us choose something other than what he really wants? It makes no sense. Right? It either makes his statement of not wanting anyone to perish a lie, or it makes his creative ability pretty shaky. Right? So I think it's bad form to use this kind of as a proof of predestination or proof there's no such thing as free will. Now, could you argue that in creating things the way they are, God is ultimately responsible for it anyway? Yes, I suppose you could. Right? He is sovereign. He's ultimately in control of it all. But he created humanity with the possibility and freedom to choose sin, knowing ahead of time, foreknowing that creation would fall and many would ultimately perish as a result. So, sure, it ultimately rests with him. That's what sovereignty is all about. But we do have to remember, God is not responsible for our sinful choices. Right? We are. We wouldn't be accountable for them if we didn't have some choice in the matter. So many will face destruction, not because God has predestined them for that purpose, but because of their unrepentance and their sin. And we'll see in the next chapter that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Like, the choice is clearly yours and mine. So I don't see this passage as proving there's like no such thing as free will or free choice. And yet again, I think there's a different and bigger point Paul is making here, and here's what it is. The fact that we would question the wisdom of God in all of this only points to our own sinfulness and rebellion against God. Right? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder, you've made me like this. Matthew Henry's commentary says this is not a legitimate objection to be made by the created being against the creator. It's not a legitimate argument to be made by man against God. Like, if we really know who he is and understand who we are in right relation to God, we wouldn't be so foolish to question his divine wisdom. A right heart in us would submit to him, not argue against him. And so here's the third point. Our criticism of God only proves our contentious spirit. Right? Our criticism of God only proves our contentious spirit. I think it's important to note that this illustration of the potter and the clay, this is not unique to this passage in Scripture either. It references Isaiah 29. Isaiah is criticizing people. Well, Isaiah, it's God actually giving the words to Isaiah, but criticizing people for their sinful motives and their way of thinking. He says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me?" Right? Not even acknowledging him as maker. "Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding." And again in Isaiah 45, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.'" Right? I think what Paul's pointing out here is that some, instead of surrendering their hearts to the Lord, surrendering was that word, surrendering their hearts to the Lord, just argue with God about whether their sinfulness should be considered sinful. And their heart is hardened, just like Pharaoh's was. So our criticism of God only proves our contentious spirit. Now, to counteract that, Paul says, look, shouldn't the infinite sovereign God be allowed to manage or control the affairs of creation, just like the potter exercises control over the clay? In verse 22, he says, What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this is kind of a hypothetical argument, a what-if situation. I think the Greek wording here is pretty clear. He doesn't say this is why, but asks, what if this is why? Shouldn't God, the creator of the vessels, be able to decide what to do with the thing he's made? And like, here's the picture. Think about it in pottery. Some of the pieces are going to be disposed of while others will be kept. They all come from the same lump of clay, yet they're not all the same in the end. Like, after the vessel is complete, the maker would inspect it, and in so doing might determine it's not fit for honorable purposes. Now, as for what the specific flaw was or fault was that would cause him to dispose of it, well, that would be up to his discretion, wouldn't it? Not the vessel. It's not the vessel's job to decide. It's for the potter to decide. But the right posture for us is one of humility before the Almighty God who made us. So as far as this analogy goes, I think there's one more practical thing, and I know this is a lot, but hang with me here. No potter starts out making vessels with the intent to just throw them away. That'd be a waste of time and a waste of clay. Right? And I think if God's attitude, if that was his attitude toward creation, that would be cruel, wouldn't it? And since it's his will or his desire that none should perish, but that all would come to life, we can assume his heart has been for us from the beginning. Right? And so that leads us into the final run here. Verse 24, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Right? Just like God called his people Israel, who were not his people at one time, into being, he's called Gentiles as well, who are not his people at one time, but he's called them to himself as well. And why is he doing this? And I think this is our last, maybe the big part of this last idea is God has a redemptive heart. Right? God has a redemptive heart. He is not content to let us be headed for destruction. Okay, that sounded weird because of the word beheaded. It's not, that's two words. He is not content to let us keep headed for destruction. Let's say it that way. He had this redemptive plan, right? Evident in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, that both the Jews, not all but some, and the Gentiles, not all but some, would be among those whom he calls his own. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And among the sons of Israel, only a remnant will be saved. And they would be saved by what? By faith. By faith, through faith. Salvation comes through righteousness, and righteousness comes through faith. Right? That goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And Paul says, look, it doesn't matter if a person's Jewish or Gentile, if they had the law or don't have the law. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Will someone put their faith and trust in Jesus? He's the stumbling stone. He's the thing that many are tripping over. God's plan is that only those who come to a place of faith in Jesus will be saved. Those who will not trust him, who refuse that plan of salvation through him, who are offended by him, who resist him, who are hard-hearted against him. We've seen this all through this text, right? They will not. And that's true for both Jew and Gentile. It's all about putting our faith and trust in Jesus. And God has done all of this for us because God has a redemptive heart. And so he wraps it up with this, back to where he started in the first few verses of Romans 10, back to where he started about his longing for those who were part of Israel. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Right? Again, it comes back to that choice that we put our faith and trust in him. So in conclusion, to wrap this up or just to put it all in one little recap. First idea is this: God is sovereign. He's ultimately in control of all things. Second is that God is not accountable for sin. We are. We're the ones to blame. Now, we may have legitimate questions about all this stuff. It's one thing to seek God with these, you know, with a genuine heart when we struggle with the questions. But if we're out to challenge the wisdom of the most sovereign being in the universe, then the third thing is our criticism of God only proves our contentious spirit. Like, if we're arguing about these things and criticizing God's heart and motives and action, we're only proving that we're rebelling against him. And then his righteous judgment against us is clearly just. But remember, in all of this, because that is so heavy thinking of those three things, but we cannot forget the last part, the most important part maybe, God has a redemptive heart. He wants you, he wants me, he wants every one of us to come to faith in Jesus and find forgiveness, righteousness, salvation. His desire is that he would take us, these sloppy lumps of clay, and make us into vessels of honor for his purposes. I know this has been a lot and a long message this morning. A lot of ground that we've covered, and thank you for hanging with it. But I've asked Scott if he would come up and close us this message in prayer as we sing a few more songs of worship as well. Worship team can come on up. Just because you've heard my voice a lot. And so he's going to come and pray for us in regards just to this idea of God's redemptive heart towards us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.